Welcome to Croxley Green Baptist Church Sermon Podcast.
Once again, thanks, Dan. I wonder if you ever have had that experience where you hear a ringing in your house and it's so long since anyone has rung on your landline, you wonder what on earth it is. And in fact, your mind races and you think, who are the people in my life who actually ring on the landline? For me, it only ever happens when someone's desperately trying to get hold of me from here, or it's one of our parents. They're the only people that use our landline. For some of you, it might be different, but it, you know, if you get a phone call at a strange time of day, don't know if you're anything like me, but by the time you get to that phone, you are already deciding which elderly relative or person within the church is ill and how you are going to reorganise your day to get to the hospital and cover everything. And then the person on the end of the line says, we hear you've been involved in a car accident. We'd love to help with your claim. Well, judging by the groan that's emitted from all of you, cold calling brings out all of our feelings, doesn't it, of wanting to protect our own space. We feel annoyed that our privacy and our time has been interrupted, that we've been through that cycle of anxiety on our way to the phone. None of us welcome a stranger intruding into our lives with stuff and news or even merchandise that we don't want to hear about or don't want to buy. And evangelism is a word that strikes terror into the heart of the average Christian and non-Christian alike. It is something we have in common. We all hate it. We all hate being pressurized. We all hate being made to feel like we need something. We all hate being intruded upon and interrupted. And because we know how we hate to be on the receiving end of that kind of conversation, we are nearly all of us as squeamish about sharing our faith as we would be about working in a call centre and trying to foist double glazing or insurance on somebody. And yet, we can all be evangelistic about less important things in our life. How many of us have a friend who have discovered Parkrun? Parkrun had its birthday, didn't it, this week? From very humble beginnings, 15 years ago, Parkrun has spread like crazy. And it's a very good thing. It's a very good thing. But like Paul, in just a minute, I can't think why anyone would want to do it. But it's a very good thing. And I have many friends who do Parkrun. But I have one particular friend who in recent months has become very, very keen on exercise and discovered that she's quite good at it. And literally every conversation I have with her is about the latest thing she's run or the latest cycle race she's run. And to be honest, I'm a bit bored. I feel a bit evangelised. I feel a bit put on the spot. And when she's telling me about all these amazing bits of energetic exercise that she's doing and making me feel really flobby and post-50, and I feel I have to justify myself by saying, but I do 7K on my exercise bike every morning. And in those moments, I feel very much like people who don't come to church might feel on the end of some of our attempts to do evangelism. Because we can all be evangelistic, can't we, about certain things. For some of us, it's exercise. For some of us, it will be the latest television or film that we've seen. If we've seen something really good, we don't feel the least bit uncomfortable about sharing that with people, do we? It's a natural conversation. If I've found a particularly good cleaning product, I love to share that. Whatever it is for you, maybe a footballer that you want to rave about after match of the day, there are all sorts of things that we talk about naturally, aren't there? But why is it we can be naturally enthusiastic about these lesser things and yet clam up like I don't know what when it comes to talking normally about the most important person in our lives? Well, this series and the one that runs alongside it aims to get us all thinking about the how and why we can and should be natural about the way we share our faith. And today we're looking at why. And so Joe read us beautifully that passage from Ephesians. Now, I have to say, my heart always sinks a little bit when we preach from Paul's letters. Not because they don't contain fantastic things, because they do. But I always think that once someone has stood up and read what Paul has said, that is so good. Why would you want to say any more? What can you possibly add to what Paul has said so beautifully and so succinctly? But I'm going to try. I want you to imagine for a minute the kind of letter you might write to friends from prison. There's been quite a lot in the news lately, hasn't there, about people who are imprisoned unfairly, as Paul was. We saw on the news yesterday those two Australians who'd been released from jail in Iran. But we heard at the same time about two other women, one of them, Nazanin Zaghari Radcliffe, who is still imprisoned unfairly in Iran. Now, I have never seen any of the letters that Nazanin has written to her husband and child or her friends, but I imagine that they are quite desperate things to read. And I imagine that if I was in that situation, probably the first thing that I would want to write in a letter is, "Get me out." And along with that, there may be some requests for, "Can you please send me?" I don't know what it is you might need in an Iranian jail. Quite a lot of stuff, I would think. But, you know, think about the things you would miss. Clean socks, good shampoo, whatever it is that makes you feel human in the morning. What would you be writing in a letter from prison? And yet, Paul's letter to the Ephesians and many of his other letters are written in exactly that situation, from prison. And this letter, like so many of his others, is full of joy and an irrepressible sense of freedom. It boasts of the amazing privileges of being a child of the King, an adopted heir to the whole of heaven. It is the outpouring of someone who knows that they have already been freed and saved, and yet it is written by someone who sits in chains. You see, Paul is not concerned with his own temporary state. Rather, he is solely concerned that the church in Ephesus should understand what an amazing gift they have and be able to share it with others. And there is a sense of urgency and imminence, isn't there, about Paul's writing here? It's not just that time might be short for him, which indeed it was, but that time might be too short for everyone, for all Christians, to let other people know what they are missing out on. He has all the passion of someone who knows exactly where the treasure is buried if only he can just get people to dig. I wonder, when was the last time that we felt that urgency and passion? The truth is that somewhere in the last 2,000 years, we've lost some of that, haven't we? We've grown up with the story of a God who came to save us. And for some of us, our Western privilege has dulled the edge of that salvation and amazing grace that still changes lives today. The urgency of Christ's return, which was so close to people's thoughts in that early church, has been replaced in us by the vague memory that he may indeed come back one day. In short, we have lost our vava voom. We have lost what it was that inspired Paul to get up every morning in that prison and write a letter like that. We have lost that urgency and joy of knowing that what we have is so precious, we need to share it. So how do we get it back? How do we stop embarrassing ourselves and our friends and our families with our half-hearted monologues about how we all need saving from something we don't even quite have the courage to name anymore? How can we regain that honest and natural conversation about our heavenly friend and all that he has done for us? Well, I think maybe it's helpful to look at what Paul is not asking us to do and some of the mistaken whys of evangelism that get us into such an uncomfortable corner. I think one of our main problems is that we mistake evangelism for recruitment. I don't know if you've ever been recruited to anything. Maybe when you were a child, you were recruited by a friend to Girls Brigade or Boys Brigade or the Cubs or Brownies or any one of those very healthy and positive things. Maybe even being recruited into Girls Brigade or Boys Brigade was the way you met Jesus, and it was an amazing evangelistic tool. But I'm thinking more about those slightly sinister recruitments that go on. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever been nobbled to be recruited into MI5. I'm sure that if you have, you wouldn't tell me. You may have been successfully recruited and not able to tell me. But some organisations are slightly more sinister, aren't they, about the way that they recruit people. When we were much younger and our children were babies and Alan had just started at his surgery down in Essex, we were invited by some of the other partners in his practice to an evening I can only describe as not my idea of fun. It was a dinner dance. Now, the dinner, fine. The dance thing, oh my word, I hate that kind of thing. So it was one of these very posh evenings where you had to get all dolled up and you have to dance with people you've never spoken to, which just I hate, eat okay food and spend loads of money on the charity that they're trying to raise money for. Have you ever been to one of those kind of things? Thankfully, we don't do them anymore. I think this is the only one we ever went to. Anyway, I was just sitting at the table thinking, I wish I was at home and the babysitter was here. Alan and I both decided we'd make a bolt for the loo. So we both went to the loo and we both had the same experience in the loo. Now, I'm not going to overshare here. Please don't be concerned. But as we were washing our hands in the loo, we were both had the experience of someone coming alongside us and starting a conversation. In my case, it was a woman who said, "Oh, where did you train?" And she already knew I was a nurse, which was slightly unnerving. So I explained, and she said, "Oh, I think you're just our sort of person." I said, "Oh, do you?" And she went on to explain how I'd be an absolute asset to their organisation. And it took several minutes of uncomfortable conversation before I realised that I was being nobbled to join the Masons. So I very quickly explained that actually I'm very busy with my church. Did I mention church? And came out of the loo and went to sit down. This experience only became more unnerving when I said to him, "You'll never guess what's happened to me in the loo." He said, "I think I will. I've had the same." And it was some bizarre kind of pincer movement where this couple had, well, I still don't know who they were, nobbled us in the toilets to join the Masons. Now, when you're being recruited for an organisation like that, it means that the other person has made all sorts of assumptions about your life, haven't they? And this is what annoyed me about this conversation in the toilet. They've made assumptions about your life, about how you spend your free time, about your views on the world. And in fact, being told that you are just our sort of person by a complete stranger is a bit weird, isn't it? It's only ever happened to me once other than this, and that was when we decided to go to a very posh place for dinner one night. And we were greeted with, "Oh, we think you're just our sort of person to join our dining club." And we took one look at the price of the wine on the menu and we said, "I think you got the wrong end of the stick there, love. We won't be joining." But you know, it's an unnerving experience, isn't it? When we're nobbled to join something because people think that we are just their sort of person. And yet, this is often how we treat those we're trying to win for Christ. Instead of introducing a person that we know, we talk about joining a something. We make assumptions about how they might see the world, and we often, if we're honest, skip the part where we listen to what they might have to say. We bypass relationship and start visualising about how well they might fit into our Sunday school team. Now, this may be a bit of an exaggeration, But I think we are all guilty at times of wanting to spread the word about our faith in order that our particular church might grow. Now, there is nothing wrong with praying for growth. All the ministers do that every week. I hope that you do that every week. The problem is that we need to have our motive for praying for growth right. And our primary motive for praying for that kind of numerical growth in our church should always be that more people will have a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, Paul, in all his letters to his churches, never once, that I can find, mentions how many people are on the membership list. He is consumed with a desire to see the people in his churches grow in their love and their joy in Jesus Christ so that they will share it with other people. He is not trying to grow an institution. He is trying to share a person. So we are not evangelizing to recruit. But we are also not evangelizing to make other people like us. As you look around the room today, and I suggest you have a good look around at everybody, we can see the wonderful truth that there is no such thing as a typical disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus is interested in making every person the wonderful individual that he created them to be. No two of us will be alike. And I think people are quite rightly scared of Christianity because they think somehow they will have to stop being themselves, when in actual fact the reverse is true. Following Jesus means that they will be freed to be more themselves than they have ever been before in their life. And sometimes I think we don't do a very good job of relishing that in each other. Perhaps if we really learn to rejoice in each other's differences, we might present a more attractive and realistic picture of following Jesus to the outside world. I mean, where else in society do all ages, class backgrounds, races, political beliefs, taste in clothes, taste in music, supporters of different football clubs come together every week to try and learn from each other, do life together, worship God together, led by an adult and a three-year-old? Only in the church. It is the most beautiful thing, and yet we don't shout loud enough about it. It is the one of the deposits that the Spirit gives us this side of heaven, a foretaste of what is to come. And when the world sees us living life together, they should see something natural and wonderful in all its bizarre variety. So if these things are not the why of evangelism, then what is? Well, as usual, the answer to this question has much more to do with God and who he is than us. In verse 5, Paul tells us that God longs to see his creation brought into his family as sons and daughters for the simple reason that it gives him pleasure. No more and no less. God gets his greatest kicks out of welcoming in sinners and turning them into his royal family. Don't believe me? Read the story of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. How many farmers do you know that throw a party every time they find a slightly lost sheep? Imagine the footage on Countryfile. Sheep in party hats, farmers gathering in the neighbours, bunting and party blowers over one silly lost sheep. Now, I have been to the Lake District on holiday more times than I care to remember, and the place is full of sheep, and I have never seen any such party. And yet, this is how God responds to evangelism. This is why he wants us to tell our friends and neighbours, for the simple reason that every new child who is lost and then found makes him outrageously happy. He isn't wanting us to evangelise to fill the gaps in his earthly operations. Although Paul tells us that God has planned good and rewarding things for each one of us to do, he does not need us to make his message known. He has chosen to use us, but that is different. So when we are sharing our faith with others, it is not to fill gaps in the organisation. It is to bless God's heart, who has just the most amazing capacity for joy over every lost child. See, he wants us to spread the word because, like an excited parent on Christmas morning, he can hardly keep the surprise to himself. He has so many good things planned for these precious children that he is welcoming in that he can hardly wait to bust open the wrapping and let the whole world see. Now, when Paul tells us that we are marked people, he doesn't mean like the merchandise in some kind of bargain basement sale. Paul reminds us that we are sealed, marked with a promise of something even greater to come. And this is the other why of evangelism. So just as the tag around your arm at a festival, or if you've been fortunate enough to go to one of those all-inclusive holiday resorts, tells everyone that you have paid to be there, so the seal on us tells the world that someone has indeed paid. The deposit guaranteeing our inheritance has been paid for at great price by none other than God himself. The biggest why of evangelism is the value that God has placed on human beings. How can we not share with our friends and family the news that God thought so highly of them that he chose to die in their place? In a world where our teenagers are struggling with self-esteem, what could be a more powerful message? In a country divided by those who feel shut out and disenfranchised and those who feel entitled, what could be a better source of unity than the news that each one of us has needed God to pay the price for us all? And if you are sitting there this morning and you haven't understood how much God loves you, how highly he values you, how much joy you can give him, then look at the cross and see how far he was prepared to go to bring you back. For those of us who have accepted this outrageous offer, we are sealed and marked, never the same again. We are now legitimately part of the greatest party the world has ever seen. A place guaranteed not in the cheap seats, but in the VIP lounge of the kingdom of God. And perhaps sometimes we lose sight of the why of evangelism because we have lost sight of who we are and what we are invited into. Paul could see it even in the dingy light of a Roman prison cell. We can see it in the beauty and diversity of each other. And when we catch sight again of what it is we have, we can start to share it naturally with those we love and live alongside. I thought it would be good for us to end this sermon together by saying together the words that Paul wrote at the end of that passage. And if you haven't understood them to be true for you yet, then I encourage you to say them in faith, that God will make them true for you today. And for those of us for whom the thrill of this has worn a bit dim, Let's say these words together and ask God to remind us just how much we are loved and how much we have to share. So let's say these words together. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that evangelism isn't a burden of a message or an organisation to share, but that it is a person to share. Forgive us, Lord, when we have tried to recruit people to something less than what your kingdom is. Forgive us when we have got so bogged down in what we need to keep our church running that we've lost sight of what it is we're here for, which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And forgive us, Lord, when the passion and the joy that we once had when we first realised how much we were loved has dimmed. Father, would you reignite in us that love for you which spills out of us onto others? Would you create in us that inexpressible joy that Paul had, so that when we're out and about, when we're at work, when we're at the shops, when we're at home, people can't help but noticing that there is something joyful about us. And when we're asked, Lord, for a reason for the way we live our lives and the joy in our lives, give us the courage just to say the name of Jesus. And Father, for those of us here this morning who haven't quite grasped yet how much you love them, who maybe haven't realised that that price paid on that cross was for them, Father, would you invite them in today? And as they claim their prize in you, Father, help us to realise that there is rejoicing and partying in heaven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your open offer to each one of us. Help us to share that offer with others. In his name we pray. Amen.